We have a great God, and we get to worship Him tonight. What a thrill. So, Father, would You just bless our night? And we're so thankful, Lord, to just spend time in Your Word and get Your heart, and just to have You record, really, the conquest of the land and the faithfulness of Joshua and the men. And it really is great to see what You did, and that You continue to do supernatural, powerful, wonderful things in the lives of Your disciples that are faithful to step out in faith and just believe You for great things. And so, Lord, we just thank You for Your wanting to do great things tonight in our hearts and minds, and challenge us in our walk with You. And we surrender all of who we are to You. And would You just bless us with the lessons from these chapters in Joshua tonight. So thank You for them, Lord, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 11. Let me give you a quick background of where we are. And, of course, you know the cities that have already been conquered as they finally crossed over the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan. And, of course, we've even seen that as they got into the promised land, the first thing they did was went almost directly west. And so there was kind of a western thrust. In fact, I have a map here for you. This is just a very simple map, obviously, but I like it because it gives a very quick feel for what they did. Their immediate thrust was west, that arrow with the one going through Jericho, and then Ai. Of course, Ai had its quirks because of the sin in the camp, and Achan having stolen the things of the Lord that belonged to the Lord because the first city was his. It's his first fruits. And then after that, we saw last week, we looked and saw the kings of the south band together. So that's kind of the second thrust downwards. To me, it's just very interesting. And it's the way, really, the people responded. But it is such a kind of a simple and neat way that the Lord did it, that to first go through and kind of divide and conquer and split the north from the south rather than them banding together. Not that they could have stopped the Lord at all, but that's really what happened. And so then they went down and attacked the kings of the south. Let me remind you, in Joshua 9, we looked at 9 and 10 last week. In the beginning of chapter 9, it said, "It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, the hills and in the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, they heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." And then in chapter 10, we were even given some specific names of the kings in the south. Not all of them, but a list at least to start it. And in chapter 10, verse 3, we read, "Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon." Now we're going to see later when we look at the list of kings that they defeated, they weren't the only kings. Other little kingdoms, other little cities. We think of a kingdom, we think of a whole nation today, I think, and you kind of go back and each little, you know, little outpost became its own little kingdom. You know, if you have a couple of people under you, you could become a king. And there are kingdoms all over, little tiny kingdoms, big kingdoms, little kingdoms. And of course, you know, if you're a small one, quite often you got taken over by a bigger one. But nonetheless, there were all of these kings. And so that's what we've already seen. But they went down and defeated them. And the Lord took advantage of them coming out of their cities to be out in the open, made it easier to later attack the cities individually, with most of their men of war having already been destroyed. And we're going to see very much the same thing in the north today, as we're going to see this strong move up to the north, because that's really what this chapter is about, is the northern conquest of the land. And so really that's really kind of it. Now there's going to be some confusion. I want to just say it right up front, because you know it's going to look like they're going to do a pretty good job of defeating these kings, and then at some point it's going to have verses like, "And they defeated all of the kings," and all, you go. And then yet later we're going to get to chapter 13, and it's going to say there's still much land yet to be possessed. And so you can say, well, it seems kind of confusing. I think we'll see that as we go through. I just kind of like to say it up front. And so there is literally a debate. Did they destroy every little kingdom, or there's still some floating around? Or does it mean when they conquered the land, they did conquer it, but there's just these little outposts that still need to be dealt with? Or we can certainly get some sense that I do believe at least most of the future conquests are just to the north, really far north and to the south. The kind of the core section of the country west of the Jericho, they really did a pretty good faithful job of defeating the people and wiping them out. So there is some debate. How much is in the land? Was it fully all that they had destroyed, or was it the future yet to be taken was at really truly the outer areas. When we look later, most of the discussion of the other areas are really in that north and south area. So it does look like they actually did a pretty good job of dealing with most of the kingdoms in the center area of the country. So let's look at verse 1 here. It says, "It came to pass when Jabin, son of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were from the north, to the mountains and in the plains south of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah." So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So right away we see, now I had mentioned last week, I thought that the kings of the south actually showed some pretty good worldly wisdom. It's pretty smart to kind of band together. If you figure there's no way we're going to survive fighting this great nation, let's band together. Maybe we've got a shot at making it and living and making it through and surviving. And the kings of the north did the same, although we're going to find that there's even more kings that band together in the north than were in the south. And in chapter 12, we're going to look at a list of the kings, although not all of what we're going to see in that list appear here. And I just want to point out while we're here in verse 2, notice there's this kind of general broad discussion. The kings who were from the north in the mountains and in the plain south of the Chinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor, and on the west. So the Lord kind of made this somewhat blanket comment about a handful of kings. Later we're going to find out what some of their names are. And I'm not going to get real tight in kind of connecting those. I do want to point out in verse 2, the word Chinneroth is the word that also ends up later being Gennesaret, which speaks of the Sea of Galilee, which you can see on that map. In fact, it says Chinneroth there. And so, again, became Gennesaret. It's really kind of interesting when you go to Israel. Sometimes you can be confused, or sometimes you can read the Bible and be confused, because some landmarks have 4, 5, 6 different names, because every king comes along and his pride gets involved, and I got to rename everything after me. And so that's what happens. The Sea of Galilee is known as the Sea of Tiberias, after one of the Caesars. And so there's Gennesaret and Chinneroth, and there's the Sea of Galilee. And so we get all of these different names, but Chinneroth is one of them. And so we see that there. And then, of course, then it mentions all of these nations and all of these people groups in verse 3. But I want you to notice now verse 4. They went out and all their armies with them, as many as the people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. There's a ton of these northern kings, lots of armies that have come together. Now, clearly, this is a poetic language. They're not as populous as the sand on the seashore. All of the entire population of the earth now doesn't come remotely close to the number of sands on the seashore, but we get the picture. It speaks of a great, great multitude. And so we're going to see, the Lord's going to tell Joshua in verse 6, don't be afraid. He doesn't tell us things that we don't need to hear. And I think he needed to hear it, even though he's been seeing the faithfulness of the Lord and taking care of him and giving him victories in the battles. But there's a tremendous number of army men that they're coming against. And it can get even worse. It may even be, wasn't the number so much, if whatever level of worry and concern or fear was in Joshua. Notice the end of verse 4, they had very many horses and chariots. Now, when you're back in this day and you don't have the weaponry we have today, it's a lot of hand-to-hand combat, bows and arrows. You know, we're talking pretty primitive. And so for a guy to have an army with a bunch of horses and a bunch of chariots, that is a significant military advantage that they had. And so that's what they have. They're way outnumber the children of Israel. They have horses and chariots. And I can see why there could have been some fear. Again, we're not told how much Joshua did. But anyway, that's what's happening. They met together. Now notice it says they gathered at the waters of Merom. Merom, that is all the way up in the north. I think that's Lake Hula at the north with Hazor up at the very top. That's the same lake. And let me see if the next one, I don't know if you're going to be able to make out in the next map here. If you look up to the top, there is a city on your left side. And that's the waters of Merom right there. and that's the city of Merom here with Hazor between them, or if you're over here, right around here. So that's where they are, way up in the north. That's where this battle is going to primarily take place. So they're just all gathered around there, and here we go. And so it's battle on, and Joshua is going to come with his men. So what did the Lord do? Verse 6, he said, do not be afraid because of them. And look at how quickly the Lord is going to give them the victory. This needs to be an encouragement to us. I don't care how many come against you. When God's on your side, he can take your enemy out in a moment. When he comes back to reign on the earth, he's going to open his mouth, and in a split second, it's over. No discussion, no battle. It's over. He wins. All of his enemies destroyed. He doesn't need 24 hours. He needs one moment. And so what's happening here is, hey, by tomorrow this time, I'm going to deliver all of them before Israel. I'm going to wipe them out. Whoo! Joshua's like, man, this is great. And I wonder if part of him's thinking, great, Lord, wipe them out. Let's get their horses, their chariots. Then we'll even have the military advantage in the next battle. Now, I want you to notice the Lord knows what he's dealing with in you and I, because notice what he tells him at the end of verse 6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. I don't want you to walk away with those from this battle. And you can sit there and wonder, why in the world would the Lord do that? And I think I know why. And it's very clear to me from other passages, they would have begun to trust in those weapons of war, if you call them, those clearly strong weapons of war in that day. That's what they would have trusted in rather than God. And you see, I don't want you trusting in those things. I want you fully obedient and trusting in me and me alone when you go into battle. And if you have some weaponry advantage, you're going to trust in that and not me. Now, it's interesting, he says, hamstring a horse. And, of course, there's some debate. You know, if you go online, what does it mean to hamstring a horse? The one that I think is the most plausible, what you're looking at, is it involves cutting the sinew in the back of the leg that would render them incapable of speed. We're not talking about fully rendering them incapable of walking. They can still get around, but they would be of no value in a battle. So, you know, be like a guy trying to get away from a bank robbery with a car that doesn't go over 20 miles an hour. Not wise. You're not going to take that thing into battle. You're not going to risk it. And so that's what he wanted done. And he wanted to burn the chariots. I want no remnant of them. I don't want you trusting in them. And so the Lord made sure that they removed those as a temptation for a stumbling block. Now, the reason why we're pretty confident, I am at least, this is why the Lord did this, is because later, actually we've already covered it. I shouldn't say later. Back in Deuteronomy 17, when we were going through that, the Lord was very clear with the kings of Israel. He said, later you're going to have kings in this nation when you ask for them. He's not happy with that, but that's going to happen. He said, I don't want you to multiply horses. He knew they would trust in that to win their battles. And he spoke very specifically to the kings. And in Deuteronomy 17 said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. And in that same passage, it's very interesting to me that he said to the kings, it shall be when he, that means any succeeding king, sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, thereby removing any ignorance of any king in the future. You don't get to multiply the horses. And what's really sad to me, of course, the ultimate violation of this was Solomon. Wisest man that ever lived. He was told not to multiply wives either. And man, did he violate the daylights out of that. Was it 700 wives, 300 concubines? The Lord warned, they'll turn your heart for me. And they did. Even as wise as he was, I don't care how wise a person is, if they don't obey the Lord, it's tantamount to foolishness, and Solomon paid a great price, but he did have many, many chariots, many horses, and of course his heart was turned away. Very sad. So the Lord, I love it. He loves to keep us in a place of somewhat vulnerability so that we'll be trusting in him at all times. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And notice who brought the victory. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon and to the brook Mizrephoth and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. As the sand on the seashore. And they attacked them and killed them all. because God gave them the victory. God can give you a victory very easily. He can give you a victory that's not easy at all. He gave them a very, very easy victory because He was in this. And He was leading them, and He was guiding them. And so, what a blessing to them. Now, notice here, they had just finished the battle. They've been very successful, and there could have been a great temptation right now for Joshua not to obey the Lord in terms of keeping the horses, right? But he immediately records Joshua's obedience. I wonder, just wonder, it doesn't mean anything scripturally, but I wonder what kind of heat he took for this. You know, oh, Joshua, man. What a great advantage we could have to own those horses. And he didn't let them do that. He carried through. Praise the Lord for Joshua's example. He did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses, and he in fact burned their chariots with fire. So it's wonderful to see obedience. And again, sometimes one of the hardest times to be obedient is right after success. Oh man, we're successful. God's on our side. He won't care if we keep a couple of horses around that are fast and whatnot. But Joshua obeyed the Lord. So really, really wonderful what he did here. Okay, so Joshua turned back at that time, and he took Hazor. So he turned back, and he took the city of Hazor, which was right up there at the top there by those waters. And you're going to notice here, this is, I think, wisdom from the Lord, because this is the city that was the head of this whole campaign. This was the leader of this rebellion against the people of Israel. And he struck its king with a sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. Right? Isn't it wise? It's wise to cut off the head first. It tends to always send some army into disarray if you take out its leader. And so it appears as though they were in the battle. They were losing. He retreated back to home. They came in and took out the city, took out the king, and dealt with them. And so he'd even struck the king. And so notice verse 11, they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. I know we keep coming across this and people can struggle. Why would the Lord have taken out even the women and children? But he did. And I will make a couple of comments here in a few verses about this situation. But anyway, there was none of them left breathing, and he burned Hazor with fire. Now, there's very few cities, at least at this point, that we know of. I think it's just Ai and this one. That were uninhabitable because they burned them. And, of course, Jericho wasn't either. The Lord had the walls fall down, but they burned Ai and they burned Hazor. But it points out in just, I think it's the next verse here soon, they didn't burn the other ones. Remember, the cities were intended to be a blessing to them so they can go move into those cities. You're going to move into cities that are already built and vineyards that are already planted and enjoy the spoils of the land. And so that is, in fact, what they're going to do. So they didn't go burning a bunch of them, but they did a few. Maybe just purely to be an example, being at the head of this confederacy of these northern kingdoms. So anyway, all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. So it's interesting the Lord points out to us that they didn't burn in any of those, especially ones that sat up on a mount. Now that would have been a tremendous military advantage in the future if you're sitting in a city up on a mound. Because you're already behind walls that are protecting you, and then for somebody to try to build a siege mound or something up to you when you're elevated would be extremely difficult to win in a battle like that. And so that would have not been wise to burn those cities that are up on mounds. And when you're in the land, you know it. It is quite interesting to look up at the. When we were in Israel, it was for us, my wife and I, 7 years ago, and we got to walk up on Megiddo, which we're going to see their name here in the list. Mount Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. That literally, the word Armageddon means Mount of Megiddo. It's speaking about the city of Megiddo. It was up on a mount. And when you're up there, you realize how hard it would be to bring an army up and to try to attack a city with walls up on a mount. Now, it's all in ruins now. It's just all flattened. But it was up sitting up on a mount. And, of course, you can stand up there and look down at the Valley of Jezreel, just beautiful farmland up there. In fact, that's the battle where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be, right there in the north of the country. So they left those cities up on the mounds, and they ultimately ended up being able to inhabit those. So notice verse 14, all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left none breathing. as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Praise the Lord. Great example of obedience. He carried out the commands of the Lord and what the Lord wanted to be done. And so it is wonderful. It is to be commended. Now, I found it really interesting reading today. If any of you read the Daily Bread or do the through the Bible reading in a year, I have been mentioning the last couple of weeks that I simply believe that even as wicked as these people were, and they were wicked, back in Genesis 15, this is back to, at some level, very quickly addressing the Lord wiping out all of the people, including the women and children. These nations were so horribly wicked that the Lord even gave them hundreds of years to repent of their sin. Because back in Genesis 15, the Lord said, I'm going to wait until their sin is basically complete. And so hundreds of years later, they come back into the promised land. They have not repented. And he's going to take them out. And then Leviticus 18, you can read that at your leisure. But it talks about the gross sins of these people. Horrendous sins. They were so wicked. They just needed to be removed. Just a cancer to the world and to societies around them at that time. The Lord wanted them wiped out. But today in Jeremiah 18, in the reading through the Bible, it's very interesting what the Lord says. I'm going to read you a couple of verses about the Lord's heart towards even a wicked nation that would be living anywhere. He says, this is through the prophet Jeremiah, the instant I speak concerning a nation and conquering a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. Here it is. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Isn't that interesting? Any nation. I will have these nations, rather than deciding to fight God, had repented, God would have let them live. And then he goes on to say, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So he would have saved those nations. They didn't turn, though. They didn't want to obey the Lord. They didn't care about these things. And the Lord wiped them out. And so that's what the Lord did. Anyway, very interesting. I think the Lord is faithful. And of course, we have very clear physical proof of that with Rahab, who he saved out of what was going on in Jericho. One righteous woman, and he let her live, and her family even, after all of that. So, okay, let's move on. After that, for the rest of this chapter, the Lord's going to give us kind of like a sanctified journal. The Lord's going to record a little bit of some of what Joshua has done and seen. Here, if you're looking at in the New King James, there's a header. It's man-made, but it's summary of Joshua's conquest. It's a fairly good description here. So thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So, as we look at that, I don't know if I actually have it here. I'm going to pull up another map. This is not really one that's really kind of quite fits with this, but in a moment we're going to be looking through a lot of the cities and we'll look at that. But I just want to just tell you very quickly some of the places that we're talking about here. Mount Halak is way down in the south in the area of the Negev. It's even further south and towards the Mediterranean, south of the Dead Sea. And so he's going to start talking about kind of places all over where these battles took place, really from the south to the north. But I want you to notice here, very interesting, that it says they made war a long time with all those kings. Now, I don't know about you, if I was to ask, I did a survey, how long do you think they've been fighting? We just read a couple of chapters like I'm having morning devotional and read it and like, oh, no biggie, they had a few battles and here they are. But they've been fighting for a long time. And let me put some math together for you here. But they've been fighting for about 7 years. Straight, consistent fighting for 7 years to defeat all of these kingdoms west of the Jordan. That's a long time. Can you imagine nonstop war? I think of these tribes from east of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They've been away from their families for 7 years fighting these wars. And we're not even going to see them return until Joshua chapter 22, which is not far from here time-wise, but they've been away all that time. Also, another picture of the Lord's faithfulness to take care of our families, whoever we love, while we have to be gone doing the work of the Lord. because there's no recording of anything bad coming to happen to their families east of the Jordan during the seven-year period. Imagine, that would have been the perfect time for some enemy to attack these tribes. The guys are all gone, and yet none of that is recorded. Anyway, we can put this together fairly quickly, because if you remember, I'm not going to read 1 Deuteronomy 2, but it was 38 years prior to the entrance into the land when the 12 spies were supposed to go into the land. 38 years ago, from the crossing of the Jordan River. And of course, Caleb and Joshua were the only two faithful spies that went into the land. But let me read from what we're going to study next week in Joshua 14. We're going to read, in fact, you can turn there if you want to, Joshua 14, verses 6 and 7. And here's what we read. The children of Judah came from Joshua and Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land." So there's one good marker. He was 40 years old. So now when he crossed into the promised land 38 years later, Caleb was 78 years old when they crossed into the land. But could you imagine being 78 and then going to war for 7 years? Man, these are a man's man right here. I mean, he's going at it. And he's not afraid of anybody. He is trusting the Lord. So 78 years old. Then if you go down to verse 10 in chapter 14, we read, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive." He said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word, while Israel warned in the wilderness, and now here I am in this day, 85 years old. So 7 years he's been fighting. 7 years. And you can do the math a couple of different ways there, but at the end of the day, they've been fighting for 7 years. Amazing. Pretty amazing. So I'm sure they were tired. Boy, if you ever thought, I'd like to have a time of peace, this was them. Hand-to-hand combat, all of the duress of what that would have done to the men anyway, that's what they did. Verse 19, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon." And of course, they're the ones that deceived them, because they deceived them, and Joshua and the leaders did not seek the Lord. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, and that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I will say, I do think it needs a little bit of explanation here. When we look at that, verse 20 says, "The Lord harden their hearts." Because we can really struggle with that. If you remember, people really struggle with this concept that Pharaoh's heart was hardened back in the book of Exodus when the Lord freed them from the bondage in Egypt. But this is one of the times where it's extremely helpful to do a little bit of study into the original language, because the word that's used of Pharaoh hardening his heart throughout the entire discussion of Pharaoh hardening his heart was the word that is the strong word that speaks of literally somebody hardening their heart. And the word literally speaks of being heavy or to be hardened. It's the word kebed in the Hebrew. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the Lord, it keeps coming saying, "And the Lord hardened his heart." But the word the Lord used is not anywhere near as strong as that word. It literally means to more affirm or to honor or to strengthen somebody. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord came along and said, "If you want to be hard, I'll affirm you in that." He didn't harden his heart until many times after Pharaoh had fully hardened his heart. Finally, there comes a point where the Lord says, "Okay," and then the Lord uses that word and hardens him. To me, it's the equivalent of the book of Romans, where it talks about people that just want their sins so much, they come a point that their consciences are so seared, they're just given over. There's like no turning back, and only the Lord knows when that moment comes. And in Romans 1, we read, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So there can come a point where somebody just keeps hardening their heart towards the things of the Lord, and they're just gone. They're not going to turn back. Well, this much softer word that was used of God towards Pharaoh is the word that's used here. It's like, "You want to harden your heart towards me? I'll affirm you in that. If that's what you want to do, I'll let you do that." But he didn't so harden them that there was no way for them to respond to the things of the Lord. And so I do believe it's very much a softer picture than what we might read on the surface, reading it here in English. And so anyway, that's the situation. And so They had hardened their heart. He came along and hardened them, strengthened them in that position. They ended up all losing their lives. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. Very interesting, the Lord points out the giants. They killed a bunch of giants. Remember, that was one of the key reasons they were afraid to go into the promised land. Oh no, there's giants in the land. We're like little grasshoppers in their eyes, and they're just too great, and we can't make it. And they knew that the land was great, like the Lord said, but they were afraid of them. And so there's the Anakim from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the children in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and in Ashdod. Now that's going to be one of the lands still remaining to be conquered. And very interesting for our future, because the giants still existed in the area of the Philistines. Where do you think Goliath came from? They weren't faithful to destroy them as God told them to. Otherwise, David would have never even had to face Goliath had they conquered them when God told them to. So it's their fault completely that they even had to face this in the future. Now, the sad thing is they really got schooled by all of the other nations around them. Remember the Moabites and the Edomites, these that were somewhat related to the people of Israel? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they were willing to defeat giants way before they came into the land. In fact, let me remind you, in Deuteronomy 2, the Moabites, they drove out the Emim. That was one type of giant. In Deuteronomy 2, that was first the Moabites. Then the Edomites drove out the Horites. They were also giants. And then the Ammonites drove out the Zamzumim. So all three of those groups and kingdoms, they were willing to drive out. And they didn't have anywhere near the promises God gave the people of Israel. So they believed that God would do great things. And finally, the people of Israel are on board and doing what God's called them to do. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had done to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And then the land rested from war. Okay, whew, finally some time to rest. And I know they needed a break. I would have really cherished it. What are the applications of that chapter? Very quickly, we're to take all the spiritual land the Lord has for us. There is great victory for us. The question is, are you willing to get into the battle? Or what we looked at Sunday, are you willing to get out of the boat as Peter needed to get out of the boat and get engaged in the battle? And we can be Christians and just sit back and just think that Christianity is a spectator sport or something. No, we're to be in the battle, totally engaged. And so they did, and they saw the victory. And we're to trust only in the Lord in the victory, to receive the victory for the battle. Not in the horses, not in the chariots, not in your wisdom, not in your resources, your whatever. We're to trust only in the Lord. So tremendous lessons there in chapter 11. Now we move into chapter 12. We're going to go through chapter 12 and 13. That's my plan tonight, very quickly, because it's very much a recap of things that we have already seen. At some level, it's almost not going to be much more really than reading it. But anyway, let's begin. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. Now let me just say, as I begin to read this one, the first six verses are about the kings they defeated east of the Jordan, meaning Sihon and Og, before they crossed the Jordan. And then from verse 7 to 24, it's the kings that were destroyed by Joshua west of the Jordan. So very quickly, that's the breakout of this chapter. Let's keep reading. So they were, let me pick up here, middle of verse 1, whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon. And the river Arnon pulls straight out east of the Dead Sea to Mount Hermon, which is way up in the north, actually all the way up north of even the waters of Merom and to the east, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon. And so we're talking right here, even just slightly below the picture here on the right side of that Dead Sea down there. That's what we're talking about, where Sihon was, right down in that area. And then even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. So then the Ammonites were up. And then the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth, that's the group slightly above them, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. And I think Ashtaroth and Edrei are listed. You can see those actually up in the green area in the upper right corner where that is. We're talking about really all of what's to your right of the Jordan River, all of that right side. That's what we're talking about again, east of there, these two main kings that were destroyed. Now let me remind you that really this was kind of brought on themselves. They were going to actually move right through these two kingdoms and not attack them. And when they were coming through, Sihon decided, hey, I'm not going to let you pass through my land. Let me read you from Numbers 21. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land, and we will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go up by the king's highway until we pass through. So they offered peaceably to move through the territory. And unfortunately, Sihon didn't want that. So he brought this on himself because it says, Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel and, of course, was defeated. And then Og did the same thing. And then they had to deal with him and defeat him as well. So, Robert, would you turn the air down just a little, please? Feel a little warm. So that's what they did, and the Lord did, of course, use that to put the fear of the people of Israel upon the people of the land, and ended up wiping out, of course, as they moved west. But let's look here. What else? After Og, let's read verse 5. They reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead. And so we don't have the region showing here, but Gilead is the region right there east of the Jordan River. And so this really is talking of that whole strip to the right side. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And we remember the story, but back in Numbers 32, these two and a half tribes, well, it's interesting, I don't think the Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, was even in on the whole request. Because whenever you read the account, it was only Gad and Reuben that made the request. Hey, we got a lot of livestock. This is great farmland for grazing. And Moses was very unhappy when they first approached him, because he's, what are you going to leave us? And the other 10 tribes are going to go into the land of promise, and you're going to leave here. And they said, oh, no, we're going to go to battle with you. And he ended up seeking the Lord. And the Lord said, yeah, go ahead. And then all of a sudden, this half-tribe of Manasseh joins them. And so two and a half tribes did stay to the east. And the Lord did end up granting this request. And so that's it was recorded a long time ago, but that's what happened, and those tribes were on the east. And so now they did finally move into the promised land. Now let's read what happened with Joshua on the west. Okay, these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir. Now, this is, if you knew geography very well, you'd probably go, wow, he's just bouncing all over. He's literally going to go all over the country talking about where they defeated all of these. Because when he starts, he says, in the valley of Lebanon, well, Lebanon's north of Israel, Lebanon and Syria, still those nations to the very direct north of Israel. And then there's Mount Halak. Again, Halak is believed to be down low. And some confusion comes in because some of these cities had multiple places with the same name. But this one is believed to be way down in the south, here down in the area of the Negev and the desert region, which would have been the very kind of most southern part of the nation. And Seir was down in the south to the east, almost directly below the Dead Sea, where it was Edom ended up setting up shop, which was, of course, related to Israel. And so he talks about the north, goes right away, then talks about the south. And then it says, and Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, and the slopes in the wilderness, and in the south. And then he mentions these tribes, the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivites, and the Jebusite. And now he's going to literally name all of these kings. And to give you just a quick split on this, verses 9 to 16 are the kings of the south, and then from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 24, those are kings of the north. So he's even covering these in order in which they were conquered. And so the Lord is going to simply record those for us. So let me just read the first list. The king of Jericho won, right? The first one they conquered. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. Of course, Bethel joined in on that attack at Ai to try to help Ai. The king of Jerusalem, that was the Adonai Zedek, which we read about already, that was won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. And the king of Debir. Gezer was not listed in the original list of guys that banded together. Somehow they joined in the fight. It looks like maybe after it looked like it was on. The king of Debir won. The king of Geder won. The king of Horma, the king of Arad, the king of Libna, the king of Adullam, the king of Makeda, and the king of Bethel won. And so all of those kings, again, were listed. Now, as I mentioned, in Joshua 10, when they did go in to conquer those, Geder, Horma, verse 13 and 14, and Arad, and Adullam, those four kings were not previously listed. So for whatever reason, the Lord didn't list them, but now He lists them by name so that we know who they are. And interesting that the Lord knows all these people. Of course, He knows them by name. He knows every star by name. In the billions and billions and billions of stars and billions of galaxies, He knows everyone by name. So now we move down to the kings of the north. Tappuah, verse 17, the king of Hefer, the king of Aphek, the king of Lasharon, the king of Madon, the king of Hazor. Now we've seen the king of Hazor. Some of these others, you may go, I don't remember hearing any of those because of the general broad description of the kings back in chapter 11, particularly verses 2 and 3. And so after Hazor, Shimron Meron won, the king of Akshath, the king of Taanach, and the king of Megiddo. Neither of those were mentioned. The king of Kedesh won, the king Jokneam in Carmel won, the king of Dor. Dor is all the way on the west coast, right, literally on the Mediterranean Sea, in the heights of Dor. One, the king of the people of Gilgal. One, the king of Tirzah. One, all the kings, 31 kings. And the Lord knows every one of them, knows every single person that lived in those cities. And I believe wanted every single one of them to repent. And sadly, they did not. But amazing the wisdom of our God. He took the time to record this. After 7 years of battle, I think it would have been nice to sit down and take a recording of, look at what the Lord has done. He has been faithful. And so they got to remember what the Lord had done. Do you wonder when they're sitting there, man, that was 7 years ago when we first crossed in and took Jericho. And man, it's been that long. And to remember each of those battles that these soldiers were in as they would have read this account would have been pretty interesting to try to take the time to remember. It's good for us to take some time to just sit with the Lord and remember His faithfulness in our walk with Him. Because then we can get discouraged sometimes. Maybe going through a hard time and we forget all of the great victories He's given us. When we can just only be looking at the here and now. No, God, You have been very, very faithful. Because there are many battles still left in front of them. In fact, let's look at chapter 13 briefly to see that they are not done. Now notice here, the Lord is not politically correct with Joshua. Joshua was old and advanced in years. So I love how direct the Lord is. Just there it is. He's an old man. And He just tells it the way it is. And He tells him to his face there. The Lord said to him, you're old. You're advanced in years. And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. So Joshua's probably going, yeah, I am old. Can you please let some of the young guys take over? Leave me out of the next few battles? Can I reach retirement age or something? It's pretty interesting. Joshua's going to end up dying at 110. We don't know. We're not given any markers to kind of pin down how old he is here. I'm suspecting he's probably over 100, probably more than likely in 105-plus neighborhood, because by the end of the book of Joshua, after he splits up the land with all of the tribes, he's going to die. So he's up there. And even if he was just the age of Caleb, as we saw earlier, he would already be at least 85, and he was a leader even over Caleb. So likely he was around 100 or a little bit older. So anyway, that's what's happening. Verse 2, this is the land that yet remains. And now he's really going to kind of bounce around. So now he's going to tell us what is left for them to take care of. Now, I like this map because it names some of the more of the areas. You'll notice, say, on the west side, notice down low, Philistia. That's where the Philistines are. That's a whole area that is fully yet to be conquered. So they've got that heart of the country that's been conquered, but you're going to see most of these descriptions are fully up in the north, fully down in the south, what is left. So let's look at that. All the territory of the Philistines and that of the Geshurites. Now you notice there Geshur is listed. So the Philistines down here, Geshur is all the way up here. So the tribes had taken some lands all in this area, but not up in the far north on the east side. And so they're going to be taking these areas. And so the Lord says that there, all the territory of the Philistines, all that of the Geshurites. From Sihor, so he bounces from the southwest in one verse all the way up to the northeast. And then he mentions Sihor. That's a name for the Nile River. We're talking way down south, all the way down towards Egypt. They're supposed to go way far down. And it runs, of course, it says, all the way which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. So he jumps way down into the south, but then talks about it going up to Ekron. That's one of the cities of the Philistines. And he mentions the five lords of the Philistines, which is, of course, Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon. And then he mentions the Ekron, the Gittites, and the Avites. So he's talking about the Philistines. Again, had they been faithful, they'd have never dealt with Goliath later down the road. There are always consequences for a lack of obedience before the Lord. Somebody will ultimately pay a price for us not being obedient to the things of the Lord. And unfortunately, the next generation, way down the road, paid a price for sure for not dealing with their enemies. So from the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Mira, that belongs to the Sidonians. Now, Sidon was way up all the way in the north, would have been the area of the Phoenicians. And you can see that in the upper left of the map. Sidon was up in that area of Phoenicia, as far as Aphek and the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon. So he jumps fully back up, completely dealing with, again, some of the lands way up in the north. And then I'm trying to see here where it was, the land of the Gibeonites in verse 5. And let me see. It was a city. It's best believed also to be in the area of Phoenicia. Again, but this is one that had multiple names, so we can't be completely sure where that particular land was. But he does mention the Gibeonites and all Lebanon, which would tie up with Sidon up there in the area of Lebanon. Toward the sunrise from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is way up north. It would be way up here, just off the top of the map here. You can't quite see it. I don't think it's on that map. But Hermon way up in the north to the east. And so from there, where did he move? Let's see. As far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as Brook Mizrephoth and all the Sidonians, and I will drive out from before the children of Israel only, divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and a half, the half tribe of Manasseh. So this one, he wants the land divided up. And he's going to leave it up to the tribes to go deal with and keep expanding the borders and take all of the land that God intended for them to possess. And so they should have. Now, in this chapter, chapter 13, he's going to start now really talking all the way almost to the rest of the book, really at the last half of the book, talking about how the land was in fact divided. He goes through this quick division of the land east of the Jordan in this chapter 13, but then chapters 14, many chapters through, he talks about the division of the lands west of the Jordan. So I'll go through these also quickly and just remind you of a few, I think, important facts as we make our way through here. But notice the verses 8 to 14, the heading here is the land divided east of the Jordan. This is a setup because he's going to talk about Reuben beginning in verse 15, Gad in verse 24, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in verse 29. So let's just read this. With the other half-tribe of the Reubenites and the Gadites, received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, Again, that's about halfway down the sea, the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, to the town that was in the midst of that ravine and in the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon. Gilead, that's a region to the east and a little north of there. The border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah, all the kings of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and them dwelled among the Israelites until this day. Only the tribe of Levi, he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. So he's already telling us, unfortunately, the east side, they're not going to drive out all the inhabitants. They're not going to be faithful to what God called them to. And we know, unfortunately, the west, they're not going to be faithful to carry that out. And they're going to end up facing issues in the future. Now, a couple things about the division of the land, which we'll dig into more in the next weeks on the west. But if you remember back in Numbers chapter 26, the Lord gave the rules for splitting up the land. And very quickly, they were to cast lots to determine where each tribe was going to go. But the size of the inheritance was to be based on population of the men 20 and above. And that those two different criteria are both mentioned in verses 53 to 56 of Numbers chapter 26. And that's what he's talking about. But what I really love the hand of the Lord, how much he loves us and wants us to be growing as believers. Notice the tribe of Levi were given no inheritance. And he points that out to us in verse 14. And the reason's very clear. The Lord wanted his priests spread all over the country, so everybody was being influenced by the priests. So every tribe was to set aside lands, cities, for them to live in. They weren't given that as an inheritance, but they were given that as a place to basically live rent-free. So that ended up being 48 of these cities that the Levites could move around in and live in, so that he had this godly influence upon the whole nation. That's the loving heart of the Lord, making sure everybody has a quick, close access to somebody that can minister to them. Sometimes you wonder why there have to be so many churches in a little town. I just like when a church is smaller and you can have a personal relationship with the leaders and we can minister to one another and be there. And this is at some level this kind of picture that the Lord made sure that there was Levites all throughout the land. Every tribe had their own cities of Levites to be there for them. And so the Lord said, I'm your inheritance. I want to be ministering to the people. You don't worry about land. I will take care of you. I'm your inheritance. So right there, even a beautiful picture of the heart of the Lord. Okay, let's look at these three tribes real quick. First is Reuben. And now I'm going to move to the size of the... On the right side of the map, notice the size of Reuben is a pretty small land, right? The thing that's interesting to me is Reuben was the oldest. And certainly under the Jewish way of thinking, the oldest was supposed to get a double portion. Because, you know, if there was three brothers or three children, well, it was typically the men, but they would give, if there's three of them, then they would split everything four ways, and the oldest would get two portions, to get two-fourths, and then the other two brothers would get a fourth each. And so Reuben should have had a double portion, but he made a lot of mistakes, and the Lord never gave him really that double portion. Let's read through Reuben. He's the oldest, not a big piece of land he got, but he'd given him to Reuben inheritance according to their families, the territory from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, the plain of Medeba. We've heard a lot of these names already tonight. All the cities there in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth Baal Maon, Jahaza, Kedemoth, Mephaoth, Kirjathaim, Sibma, Zareth, Shabar on the mountain of the valley, Beth Peor, slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth. I will point out, it's interesting he mentions Beth Peor because that's a classic historical site. That's where Balaam was asked to come and curse the nation. And, of course, their incident at Peor when they sinned against the Lord, that was in the land that Reuben ended up getting. All the cities of the plain, all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, who Moses has struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who are the princes of Sihon dwelling in that country. And the children of Israel also killed with the sword, and he now names Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer among those who were killed by them. I find it interesting the Lord went out of his way to say, this guy died in this land for his unfaithfulness to be a prophet and speak only for the Lord. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Okay, now Gad. Moses had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their family. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the Ammonites. So you can see, of course, Gad's the next one moving up north on the map. And from Heshbon to Ramath, Mizpah, Betonim, and from Mahanaim, the border of Debir, in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimra, Sukkot, Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as the far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. And lastly, Manasseh. Moses had also given an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, and all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. That's a lot of cities that they took just in that little region. So you can tell there were a lot of little cities around. Half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Maker, the son of Manasseh, for half the children of Maker, according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, but to the tribe of Levi. And he points this out again, right? Verse 14, he talked about Levi. Verse 33, you think he cares about having priests around his people? And so he gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Now, you can read this. Next week we go through this. You may like start getting bored out of your skull looking through some of this. Man, this is like some escrow document. What in the world? He's going to start giving all these details. And, oh, I hate all that stuff. Just tell me where to sign and I got to trust you. These documents are right. You know the drill. Anyway, there's the land there. They're going to split this all up. Don't ever, ever think when you're going through something, God doesn't care about details. Just read this stuff. That'll cure you of thinking he doesn't care about details. So maybe you read these chapters when you can't sleep at night, and that's your fix for insomnia. I don't know. But I love the Lord, and I love his care for details. I mean, he knows every single place, every single city, every inhabitant of every city, and he cares about his people. He cares about you. He cares about the land and the victories you're going to have in your walk with the Lord. Everything he cares about. And so we don't want to just read this and think, oh my gosh, it's just so much detail. The Lord really, really does care. And he's going to make sure his people get into that land and do what they're supposed to do. Unfortunately, again, the next several chapters as we study them, and it's going to take a while, multiple chapters to start looking at, he's going to go through each of the tribes and tell us, you know, you look all the way forward, you just randomly pick a chapter. Chapter 19, the land of Zebulun, the land of Issachar, the land of Naphtali, the land of Dan, the land of Benjamin's in chapter 18. And he's going to go on. We're going to have a whole chapter on the cities of refuge, then a whole chapter on the city of the Levites in chapter 21. He very, very much cares about things being done right, being done decently and in order. I love that about God, that he has that level of detail and care for situations. So anyway, praise the Lord. And as we close, keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust him. He knows the details. He wants to be involved in your life. We're going to get to celebrate communion tonight, but let me pray. We'll have a few questions and then celebrate communion. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you do care about the details of our lives, everything we face every day. You know every detail before it ever happens. You know every spiritual victory and battle we're going to have in our lives, and you want us to trust you with them and walk in the victory that you have for us and not trust in our own power, our own wisdom, as you told them to take care of the horses and the chariots. But Lord, keep us in a place of dependence. Keep us in a place of knowing you're the only one that brings the true victory that we need. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. And we thank you for these chapters, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.